Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us worship God. Let us pray. We thank you again, our gracious God, for the sheer privilege and joy of being in your presence before your throne. We thank you for calling us, separating us from the world and taking us to be your people and granting us this glorious privilege of serving you and worshipping your great and your glorious name. We ask that as we come today, your Son, Jesus Christ, may be glorified before his people and our hearts drawn out in true love and affection to him and a readiness to hear and to do his word. And we ask that as we gather, we will be mindful that we come with all the people of God who one day will be gathered before the throne in heaven, so that we come with that great and joyful anticipation of that day when we shall be together with the Lord. Bless your people today then. Be exalted amongst us as we ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Shall we begin by standing together and reading Psalm 98? Psalm 98. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. Amen. Then our reading this morning from God's word is in Psalm 16 and the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. Let's hear the word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a goodly inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand our pleasures forevermore. And then from the Gospel of Mark and chapter 12. Then he, that is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. And they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no one but he. and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. But he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we thank you for the access that we have into your presence this morning again through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for him, for the perfection of his person and of his work. We thank you for the wisdom that we've just heard from the lips of our Saviour. We thank you for his own obedience to the law of God, loving the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, loving his neighbour as himself. We thank you that that is the grounds then of our hope, his perfect righteousness, a life offered up to you in sacrifice, a life vindicated by the resurrection from the dead. We thank you that his life now courses into and through the lives of his people, and we find within our own hearts a desire to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, to love our neighbour as ourselves. We are so sorry, Lord, for our sins. We thank you for that cleansing that there is in the precious blood, and how ashamed we are that, having received such mercy and blessing at your hand, we've so often paid back with disobedience and unfaithfulness, and so much of our lives have been marred and spoiled. And yet we thank you for the gracious words of our Saviour. "He that is cleansed needs only to wash his feet." We thank you that there is cleansing even today for the people of God from those things that mar and sully and spoil their lives. And we come then again as needy sinners who nonetheless by union with our Lord Jesus Christ are made sons of God. And we come asking again for that cleansing that there is by the precious blood. We look back to the cross always, knowing our hope and our confidence is there in what our Saviour has done for us and on our behalf. And we rejoice that there is acceptance in him, and that we may know the joy of that acceptance again today. We thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. You've blessed us with a glorious inheritance. It is laid up for us in heaven, and we ourselves are being kept for it. We know that it is something greater than we can presently comprehend or understand, but it is something that is sure and certain that we shall surely be brought to. Thank you for your kindness to us then. as men and women, as boys and girls who are needy because of our sins, and you've met that need so fully and completely in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the glory of his resurrection. Thank you that he has been exalted to your right hand, having ascended through the heavens and to the throne of glory. We thank you that he sits there now, ruling and reigning with all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he bends all that power, that great omnipotence that is now at his command, all bent to the salvation of his people, to giving them eternal life. And so our continuance and our final arrival at glory is sure and certain, resting not in our performance, but in his promise, not in our actions, but in his finished work, and we find rest there today. We pray that as our Saviour is preached in the world today, in congregations near and far, that you will be gathering to yourself, drawing men and women and boys and girls, by the power of your Spirit, under the preaching of your word, to the foot of our Lord Jesus Christ, owning him as Saviour and Prince. Have mercy upon our families, we pray. We pray for our children. We pray for our children's children. Pray for brothers and sisters, for parents still strangers to your grace. Have mercy upon them. Pray for husbands and wives. Lord, you know the heartache of your children as they pray, asking that by your mighty power and grace, you would draw their loved ones. Will you not hear those prayers again today? And in mercy, Lord, visit our loved ones with your salvation. We pray for our loved ones who stand in need today. Some, Lord, are weak and frail and in pain and facing a future that fills them with foreboding and anxieties and cares. Have mercy upon them, O Lord. For your church, as it is persecuted in many parts of the world today, we ask that your grace would sustain your people in the midst of their trials, and that you will enable them to be faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus. And we ask for ourselves in a land where in many respects we enjoy great ease and much liberty. May that not rob us, Lord, of a zeal for you and for your glory and honour and praise in the world. Hear our prayers for our nation, for men and women and boys and girls who in vast numbers this morning lie in their beds or stand at football fields or wherever they are passing the day and living without a thought for you. Lord, have mercy upon us. Grant reviving power and grace to sweep into our land, bringing about a conviction of sinfulness and conversion to our Saviour. Pray for those who lead and govern our nation again. Give them all wisdom that they need and integrity. Help them to be honourable in all their dealings and their service in Parliament and in the civil service, in the police forces, in the armed forces, in the health services, in every part of our nation where people are serving the well-being of the population. Have mercy upon them. Help them in all their labours and may they be successful. Hear our prayers, Lord, as we ask these mercies again now, in our Saviour's name and with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Amen. Well, shall we turn this morning to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. I know we a fortnight ago began to look at the doctrine of sanctification, and we'll be returning to that, the Lord willing, next week. But last Sunday was Pentecost, and although we don't follow the liturgical calendar, I do like to touch on some major themes such as that we find in Scripture as those dates come around. And so I want us to think about Whitsun and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those who dwell in dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out of my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men of brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses.'" That's half his sermon. We'll have to leave it there. We've been accustomed in recent years, haven't we, to seeing news reports during the summertime, sometimes a few times a year, of a red dust that is covering all parts of the United Kingdom. It's more common now, so it tends to go unreported, but it usually happens two or three times a year. The reason is, they say, lower rainfall in the Sahara Desert and holiday trips, people driving 4x4 vehicles through the desert, churning up the sand and creating then this loose sand and dust that gets picked up by the wind and blown across Europe, eventually to Britain, leaving everything covered with a thin, fine film of red sand. When that first started to happen, I remember in my youth, it ran for days and days on the news. What is this? Where's it from? Is there a danger to health? All kinds of questions were being asked about it. Well, it was a bit like that on the day of Pentecost. The people at Jerusalem heard the apostles and their fellow believers speaking these different languages, and they're amazed and perplexed by it, and they ask, what is this? What on earth is going on? What does it mean? Verse 12. Just a few weeks earlier, the Lord Jesus had been crucified. Then came the shocking news of his resurrection, and eventually his ascension to heaven and the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Pentecost then records, the gift of the Spirit. That's what we're asking today. Then what is this? What's it all about? What's this wind and fire at 9 o'clock in the morning? What does it all mean? So I want us to think first of all about the sign itself, verses 1 through 21. And as you see in the opening verses, the sign was both visible and it was audible. Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And then they went out and spoke in the streets. And then you see in verses 5 through 13 that this was a cause of great perplexity amongst the population, because they were all, verse 4, speaking in other tongues, which means other known languages. That's made clear to us in verses 6 through 8, where we read that these Jewish people from various provinces, various countries of the Roman Empire who had come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost, they hear these Galileans speaking in these various recognizable known languages, languages from the nations, spoken in the nations from which they'd traveled. Of course, strictly speaking, this sign wasn't really necessary, was it? It wasn't needed because everyone present in Jerusalem would have been familiar with Greek. A large proportion of them would have spoken Aramaic. So the disciples themselves would have known those languages and spoken quite fluently in those languages, and either of those could have been used for them to speak about what was happening and for everyone to understand what was being said. But they didn't do that. They were speaking in other languages which they themselves had never learned, and that was the miracle of it, speaking other languages and using these other dialects that they had never learned. They speak of the wonderful works of God to all these various people from various regions across the known world. Back in those lands, these Jews now visiting Jerusalem for the festival, for the feast, spoke these languages. So they are shocked and they're amazed to hear it. And it would have probably taken them a while to understand and to grasp what was really happening. They would have seen the crowd, they would have heard the babble of all these different languages being spoken, and then picked out a familiar language from home. And they must have found that quite puzzling. What's going on? I can hear Parthian being spoken, says someone, and they sort of gravitate towards the person speaking in Parthian. Others might have said, well, that's gibberish, until their friend says, wait a minute, I can hear Elamite. I understand what this man is saying. So different people making up the crowd were comprehending different languages being spoken by these Galileans from the north of Israel. Galileans spoke with a distinctive accent, just as we would say someone from the region around Sunderland, well, we would recognize a Geordie accent, wouldn't we? Very distinctive, and it really marks them out as being different. Similar kind of situation arose in Israel, with the Galileans having a similarly distinctive accent. And yet here they are now speaking known languages from around the known world. So it was coherent speech, but it was very baffling. Aren't these Galileans? They speak in a funny way anyway, but here they are speaking other languages. How is that happening? How is it that in other languages, these men are speaking to us about the wonderful works of God, they say in verse 11? Well, what does that mean? Peter says, yes, you're perplexed, but don't be. This is prophecy. As he explains in verses 14 through 21, some of the crowd were saying that the apostles were drunk, that they had had too much wine, they were inebriated. But Peter says at the beginning of verse 14, no, this isn't beer, this isn't wine, this is prophecy. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These men have only just had their breakfast. And in verse 17 through 21, he says to them, this has come from the prophecy of Joel. This is predicted in Old Testament scripture. And notice where Peter puts the stress in these verses. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. But he begins with Jewish flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. That is, speak God's word. So do you see where the stress is? What's all that about dreams and visions, you might ask? Well, those were means in Old Testament days by which God communicated his word to the prophets and so on. So sometimes the prophets prophesy, they simply speak the word of God. At other times they have visions and dreams. And by those dreams and by those visions, God communicated his word to the prophets. And then the prophets would usually speak those words to the people. And in so doing, they were communicating God's word to them. Through others, God made his word known through dreams that they spoke to others and so on. So to prophesy, to dream, to see visions, each of these was a means by which God made himself known to his people and communicated with his people. Joel says, the day is going to come when God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And what will happen? Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. They're going to communicate. They will speak the word of God. So we're being taught here about the infallible sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what is the infallible sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in an individual, at work in a congregation? What is the mark? Well, you ask, what place does the word of God have in this congregation or in this person's life? If you want to know, is the Spirit there? Well, you don't go looking for bells and whistles. You don't go looking for the latest technology or whatever. But what place does God's word have in this life or in this congregation? Is it prized and valued? Does it have a prominent or the most prominent place? It's then that you know the Holy Spirit is present and at work. Because if the Spirit is at work, the word of God will be extensively present and valued. That's a thrust of what you learn there in Acts 2. Peter is saying to these people in the crowd who are mocking and jeering, what you have before you is Spirit-filled evangelists that the prophet spoke about, proclaiming the word of God to you. That's what you're seeing. And yes, we are Galileans, and I know that you don't think we speak very well or properly at all, but Joel the prophet said, even upon slaves and slave girls I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And we might be as lowly as slaves in your eyes and estimation, but we are speaking the word of God because the Holy Spirit has given that word to us that it might be proclaimed. So why the strangeness of this sign? Why does God go to all this effort? Well, remember that salvation, redemption, has just been accomplished. Jesus had been crucified. He had arisen from the dead. He had ascended to God's right hand in heaven. He's exalted to God's right hand. So the long-promised redemption. What God had promised through Old Testament days, that had been completed. Don't you think that's something that people should notice? Wouldn't you expect God to draw people's attention to this astonishing reality and fact? And here's the living God then giving a sign that draws the attention of everyone in Jerusalem to what he has done and says to them in the clearest terms, this is a message for the whole world. This is a message for people who are Parthians, Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia and all these other places that they'd come from. People, wherever they're found, he wants to get their attention. So he has these Galileans speaking to them in these various different languages in order to say, I want your attention. I want you to understand that redemption has been accomplished. I want you to understand that the guilt of sin has been covered. I want you to see that death itself has been devastated. I want you to understand Jesus has risen, and therefore terror has been subjugated because Jesus is exalted to God's right hand and rules over all. Every power, whether it's visible or invisible, whether it's human or demonic, he rules over all. Don't you think that that's so significant that it warrants people's attention? So the strangeness of this sign at Pentecost is intended to capture our attention so that we take note of the wonderful thing that God has done in his son Jesus. The second obvious thing in the passage is the sermon, Peter's great sermon, verses 22 and following. And notice that when Peter begins, he says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Now this helps us understand what Pentecost really is all about. How would you answer the question, what is Pentecost all about? You might say, well, I thought it was all about the Holy Spirit. But no. The Holy Spirit made his arrival very obvious on the day of Pentecost, as we've just seen. But that wasn't the beginning of the Holy Spirit, was it? Of course. But from eternity, he is one with the Father and with the Son, just as the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, existed before he came in flesh on that first Christmas morning. So the Holy Spirit too existed before Pentecost. But the Holy Spirit is not the center of Pentecost. The center of Pentecost is Jesus. And you can see that in verse 22 and following, because the entire sermon that Peter preaches is about Jesus. In verse 22, he points out the reality of his work. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter says, now we're not like a bunch of slick salesmen. We're not stringing you along by a bunch of made-up stories about Jesus. No. Even his enemies know about the mighty works that he did. In their presence, they are incontrovertible, they are incontestable. We're talking about an astonishing reality. You can go down to Bethany today, he's saying to them, and see Lazarus eating his breakfast because Jesus raised him from the dead. You know these things. These aren't made up stories. And then he speaks to them about the mystery of his death. In verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Jesus' death, you see, was God's plan, he says. And it was human wickedness. It was the purpose of a sovereign God that Jesus should die. And it was the intention of wicked men that Jesus should die. He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and he was taken by wicked hands and crucified and put to death. So do you see how Peter, in one statement, holds together divine sovereignty and human responsibility? He brings them together, and he doesn't pause as he says it, and he doesn't flinch as he says it. He doesn't stop at this point and say, well, hang on now, I think I've dug a bit of a hole for myself here. I better back up and try and clear this up for people. No, he's explaining there is this great mystery at work in the death of Jesus. It was always the predetermined will of God, his fixed plan. And yet it was wicked men with wicked hands and hearts, evil and guilty men, who carried out that will. And he says, and that makes them responsible for it. That's the mystery involved in the death of Jesus. And then he speaks about the victory of his resurrection in verse 24 through 32, where he says God raised him up. And we're witnesses of this. If he fleshed that out, he could have talked about how he had eaten with Jesus following resurrection and so on. We're witnesses. That's so often the emphasis in the New Testament scriptures, isn't it? The apostles preaching, as here, to opponents of Christianity, to opponents of Jesus Christ, and saying to them, this is what he did. We are eyewitnesses of it. He did it in your midst. You saw it too. And they were willing to suffer for that message. They were willing to die for that message. And you think how easily that message could have been squashed and silenced if those enemies could have stood up and said, well, you're talking nonsense. We were present and we didn't see any of these things. As Peter says here, as you yourselves know, eyewitnesses of the facts. So you have the victory of his resurrection. But then a good Jew of the first century would have asked the question, what does our scripture say about this then? And so in verse 25, Peter takes them back through Psalm 16 that we read earlier. And one of the things Peter does as he quotes Psalm 16 in verse 27, he says this, you will not leave my soul in Hades, that is in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well, who is he talking about, says Peter. And in verse 29, he says, well, it can't be that David is talking about himself, because that would be just nonsense. David did die, and his grave is still here in Jerusalem today. He's dead, he's gone. So the psalm can't be speaking about David. No, says Peter in verse 30, David was a prophet. He was a prophet to whom God had made a promise that one of his descendants, whom he refers to as the Holy One, would sit upon his throne. And knowing this, David prophesied of one to come and says concerning him, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You're not going to let him rot in the grave. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now you might ask, well, why should I, here in my Sukuma, in 2021, be interested and excited by that? But the point, you see, is this, that if Christ has risen, having conquered death, then all his people conquered death in him. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that he, through death, put out of commission the one who had the power of death. Our old English translations has destroyed him who had the power of death. But the word means to put out of commission. It's like that scene at the end of The Sound of Music when the Von Trapps are trying to escape from the Nazis, leaving Austria to go into Switzerland. And so off they go, and The Nazis start to chase them, and they come out of their staff car and they jump in and they put the key in and they turn it and the engine turns over, but it won't start. And then you see the scene of the nun going to Mother Superior and saying, "Mother, I've sinned," and she pulls out the distributor cap and leads. The Nazis are still there, intent to capture them. The staff car is there. The engine is turning over, but it's been put out of commission. They can do no harm because it's been put out of commission. That's what this word means in Hebrews 2. That car's going nowhere. They're going to do no harm. That's what Jesus has done to death by his death and resurrection. He's cut the power out of death. He's taken the sting out of it. And that's something for his people to crow about and to boast about. And then Peter talks about Jesus' exaltation, verse 33 to 36. He says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And then he quotes again from the Psalms, Psalm 110, and he says, now this isn't true of David. David didn't ascend into heaven, but he says in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." The reference to "my Lord said to my Lord" is a reference to David's Messiah. He's David's descendant, but more than that, he is David's Lord. And God is going to subjugate all his enemies to him, beginning with his exaltation to the right hand of God until the very last day and the consummation of all things. And it's as if Peter is saying to this crowd, right now, you stand as his enemies. But even now, while he is enthroned at God's right hand, you have the opportunity to become his friend and a willing subject of this great king. So Pentecost is all about Jesus. It's all about his being exalted and proclaimed. And this is so typical of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus says in John 16 that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me. In other words, the Holy Spirit will lift up and exalt Jesus. He'll make known to people the magnificent wonder of Jesus. The Holy Spirit always turns the spotlight onto him, not on himself. The Spirit is concerned to have our attention always fixed on Jesus. As you know, there are some Christians who like to make a lot of the fact that they say, the Spirit. If you want to know, though, whether someone really does have the Holy Spirit or not, the question you have to ask is, what do they think of Jesus? What do I think of Jesus? Am I taken up with him? Am I delighted with him? Am I more and more satisfied with Jesus and more content with him? Then it must be that the Holy Spirit is at work in me, showing me the beauty of Jesus. The Holy Spirit does that, as we see here. Jesus is the entire subject of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. You see, the resurrection is a glorious event, and the New Testament cannot but draw our attention to it. Then, in the third place, notice here the response to Peter's sermon, verse 37 to 41. Notice how direct Peter is there in verse 36. He says, "Let it be known, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Well, that's good, isn't it? But that's not the same as conversion. That's just conviction. They felt the guilt of what they'd done and of what they were. But if people are brought to a sense of their helplessness, there is hope for them. And that's what you see here. They ask Peter, "What shall we do?" Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, repent, every one of you." Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What are you to do? You are to repent. Repent. But you can't see repentance, can you? And so Peter says, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a visible indication that there's been true repentance. So there's the invisible work of repentance, but a visible sign of repentance in baptism and confession of Jesus Christ. But the main point is repent. We need to repent intellectually. Some of these people thought that Jesus was a blasphemer. They crucified him for it. And now there has to be a complete about turn on that. You thought he was a blasphemer, but he was both Lord and Christ. Your thinking about Jesus has to change completely. Intellectually, you must repent. You see, the resurrection of Jesus completely reverses the verdict that people had of him and passed upon him. The Jews had condemned Jesus as a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God and Messiah. The Romans executed Jesus for sedition because he claimed to be a king. God himself cursed Jesus because the Old Testament law teaches that a man hung upon a tree is cursed by God. The disciples took the body of Jesus, his corpse, and they buried him. The Jews condemned him. The Romans executed him. God condemned and cursed him, and the disciples buried him. There could not have been a more decisive rejection of Jesus. In every dimension, Jesus was finished. In the religious world, the political world, the spiritual world, the physical world, everything seemed to conspire to destroy him. It couldn't have been more decisive, and no power on earth was ever going to reverse it, except the resurrection power of God. You killed him, but God raised him. God vindicating Jesus by raising him up from the dead. The Jews condemned him as a blasphemer. In the resurrection, he is shown to be the Son of God. The Romans execute him for sedition. The resurrection proclaims him as Lord and King, Prince and Savior. God curses him as a sinner, but the resurrection, he's raised as a savior by God. The disciples bury him as a dead man. He's raised as the author of life. The verdict is completely reversed. Now, what is your verdict of Jesus? Here are two, as it were, historical and public verdicts. One is a verdict of utter rejection of Jesus, and one is a verdict of total rejection of Jesus. One is utter rejection, one is total vindication of Jesus. Which of these verdicts do you accept? What's your thinking about Jesus? And you can't sit on the fence, you see. To accept one or the other, you must say either one is true and the other false, or the one is false and the other is true. And you have to come to your own verdict. And whichever you accept shows what your verdict is. This is why Peter concludes this great sermon with his call to people to repent. There has to be a change of thinking about him, a complete change of mind. Perhaps you are sitting here today and you're thinking, well, Jesus doesn't really matter that much. Surely 2,000 years later, he doesn't really count. You need to repent of that. There has to be a 180-degree turn in your thinking about that. You need to perceive and to receive Jesus for who he really is. You need to repent morally too. This Jesus, Peter says, you crucified. You nailed him to the cross. You're guilty people. And you might say, well, now hang on. I wasn't there. It's nothing to do with me. Why should I be repenting for the cross? Well, until you come to hear your voices amongst the voices of those who stood around the cross, until you see that it was your sin that nailed him to the cross, there's been no true repentance in your life. But if there is then a true repentant response to Jesus, well, what difference is that going to make? Well, that's what Peter goes on to speak about here, how things will change. Peter says you become part of a pardoned people. Verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the remission of your sins, that's what you receive, he says. And surely if God could forgive those who actually crucified his son, he can forgive just about anything, can't he? And you can become part of a pardoned people. And you become part of a privileged people. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is, we might say, Jesus' alter ego. Jesus calls him another counselor like unto me. You'll have the constant companionship of the living God in the person of the Holy Spirit, an immense privilege of a Christian. And you become part of a secure people, verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." In other words, this is a generation, the people of whom you are part today, are under divine judgment. And you need to save yourself from that. And if you repent and are forgiven, you will be part of a people who are protected and secure from God's judgment. You see, ultimately, that's what salvation is. God saves you from God. God saves you from his judgment that is coming upon the world for its sins. And he makes you secure and safe from that judgment. And notice that Peter presses that on us individually. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." In other words, you can't do this by proxy. No one else can do this for you. No one else can do this even together with you. Your wife isn't going to save you. Your children are not going to save you. Your parents are not going to save you. Every one of you must respond individually, coming to Jesus personally. And so I'm calling on you, as Peter called on this crowd on the day of Pentecost, to do that, to do it today, to come to Jesus Christ today, to embrace this crucified but now risen and exalted Saviour as the one you need to be your Saviour. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Lord, oh, Holy Spirit, shed the bright beams of your light, we pray, upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, so that he would be exalted and lifted up in this congregation today and always, that men and women in their sins and need, in all their weakness and frailty, might come to him and find the salvation that is only found in the only begotten Son of God. We ask it for his name's sake. Now the grace, the love and fellowship of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all now and ever. Amen. Amen.